tonight we look at the wonderful movement back from Babylon and trace the history right through. Tonight we're going to look at how it commenced in Ezra chapter number 1. So Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his God. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Masreda, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 dishes of gold, and 1,000 dishes of silver, 29 knives. 30 basins or bowls of gold, silver basin or bowls of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now that will suffice for reading, and the Lord blesses his own good, precious work. Now this is a little book of 10 chapters. 10 very interesting chapters. There's 2 of these chapters are given over to a long list of names. And even whenever you're reading them, don't pass them by, because they're filled with instruction from beginning to end. Now while the little book has got 10 chapters, it is 2 very clear divisions. Chapters 1 to 6 go together. There, chapters 1 to 6 begins with the Exodus, this time out of Babylon. There was an Exodus in the Old Testament earlier on, out of Egypt, the people of God coming up, but now it is out of Babylon. And they're coming up to the Promised Land. And they're coming not to build a tabernacle this time, but to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And it's interesting to see that this first section from chapter 1 to verse chapter number 6, we read about that wonderful company coming up to Jerusalem, starting the temple, building it, and then having a very interesting feast at the end. And here is the first part of Israel's history repeating itself. Now the second section runs from chapter number 7 to chapter number 10, therefore. And this time, it begins the history of Ezra. Ezra's not mentioned in the first 6 chapters at all, albeit you no doubt wrote the little book, but he comes in chapter number 7, and he's very much to the fore right through the rest of those chapters, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And this is his Exodus, and he brings with him Levites, and here whenever he comes up he finds there's problems there, but all those problems are made right by and by. He's a priest, and he's a very interesting man. So this covers 2 sections. First of all, we have the people of God leaving Babylon and coming up on rebuilding the temple, ending with a feast. Then we have Ezra coming up with a company and up to Jerusalem and rebuilding or helping with everything as far as the ceremony is concerned, to get everything working, the Levites and everything into place. Now there's problems all through, and really you could look at chapters 1 to 6 and say, this is the happy part of the book. It's a very happy part, it's very, very nice reading all through. You have the decree of the king in chapter number 1 here, the open door and the response in chapter 1 and 2, and how that the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua, they lay the foundation, they build the altar, and then they had a few hiccups, by the way, but by and by they were overcome by the ministry of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, so they started the temple again, and they finished it, and they had a wonderful feast and a time of rejoicing. At the end of chapter number 6, it took them about 5 years to build the temple. That is the first section, chapters 1 to 6, and generally speaking, it's a very, very happy section, very, very lovely to read. But the second part from chapter number 7 to chapter number 10 is a sad part. It's not so happy, it's more sad. You see that Ezra, his qualities are beautiful. If you read about that man in chapter number 7, the lovely character he was, and how gifted he was, that's marvelous. But now he's coming up, and here the first thing is this, he's held up. He's held up with the fact that there's not enough Levites, and that there's not enough of them to do the ministry. And they were held up for quite a long time, you know, the lead, because there was no people willing to take up the work. And they had to stop for a while and send back and go all through the place to see could they not get more Levites. And so they got them, and then they started off. And whenever he come up there, he found that a lot of people had lost their separation, and that the Levites that were there were neglected, and that there were usury as far as their brethren was concerned. They were charging them interest and making money of their poor brethren. And altogether, whenever Ezra come up, he found things in such disorder that he sat down and he wept and he wept. And he got, as it were, into a corner and he broke his heart and he rent his garments and he prayed and he prayed. And the people were affected by that prayer. And then the people began to put away their strange wives. But you know, there was an awful lot of things to be done. You can't do this overnight. And so there's a lot of misery. And there must have been a lot of tears. And there must have been a lot of broken hearts. Whenever families were split up and things like this. Of course, if they'd never gone into it in the first place, they wouldn't have had the sorrow afterward. So you see that the first section from chapter 1 to chapter number 6, very, very happy chapter. Forwarding chapter. Beautiful chapter. Everything's going smooth except for one little hiccup at the end of chapter number 3 that we looked at last night. And then the second section from chapter 7 to 10 really is not very happy reading. It's very, very depressing. And even the way the book ends up, it does not end up on a happy note. Now that's what we're going to look at just now. The beginning of this. And here we have this magnificent first chapter. Now the first chapter of any book is very, very important. The first chapter of John's Gospel, I tell you, you couldn't read the rest of the Gospel without it. For the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is really a prologue. It's a commentary, as it were, on the whole book. It's a summary in the whole book of John. And what would we do without that first chapter? And it's the same with any book in the Bible. Well, we would not know how all this movement started if we did not have this first chapter. And those who read their Bible will know that 2 Chronicles, the tail end of it, is just repeated in Ezra chapter number 1. Now here it is put in again. That's where the Chronicles ends. But now Ezra takes it up to continue this lovely history. Now you can see that chapter 1, here we have the background of chapters 1 to 6. Here we see how that the Spirit of God moved, and how that God moved, and how that people moved, and how that the whole movement started. And the amazing thing is this, it started with a king, and with a Gentile king, and we'll see more about that in a little moment or two. But now the task that they're going to do was not an easy task. There was not so many of them, 42,360 of them. And the task is great. Whenever the temple was built on the first time, there were hundreds of thousands of people working at it. Solomon had great big teams of people from all over the countryside, and purers of water, and I don't know what all he had, and men who could work with wood, men who could work with stone, and so on. Wonderful, wonderful men, and the very best of brains, and the best of workmen. This is a terrible task that they have. A task that took them 5 years. Now, it's not so much the building, it's the opposition. The opposition are without, and sad to say, some murmuring within. So it wasn't an easy task, and yet they persevered. And the lovely thing that comes out here beyond anything else is their perseverance, how that they kept going. In spite of all difficulties, they kept going. There were some that despised that they had small things, but there was others they got beyond that altogether, and they really put their back into it, and they really built at this temple. Now, there's a little lesson for us, you know. In our days, our assemblies are getting smaller. It has happened in England. It has happened in Australia. It's happened even in Ireland, believe it or not. Now, there's some very large assemblies, but generally speaking, the assemblies are not as big as they used to be. The troubles, of course, maybe that we have had this past 25 years, maybe the troubles in certain areas have depleted the people that live there, and they have moved elsewhere, hence those assemblies are almost closed. And there's one or two assemblies have closed over this past while, and one just closed there just before Easter. So you see, we have this problem everywhere. Yet we like to look back as it were to Solomon's temple. We like to look back to the early days of the movement, 1825, whenever John Nelson Darby and all these wonderful, wonderful men, J.G. Bellett and all these brainy men, spiritual men, wonderful giants, they all got together, read the scriptures, and they found that they weren't the only ones interested. They found that there were thousands and thousands of people all throughout the denominations that were searching the scriptures. The movement was of God, and they began to gather together an assembly, some of them numbering 1,200 in fellowship. On such gift, and spreading out, and spreading out, and spreading out, glorious, glorious death. Well, you know, we're like the characters here at the beginning of Ezra. We're looking back to the great days of Solomon, as it were. We're looking back to those wonderful, glorious days. But yet, we see in our day, there's a different generation. There's terrible indifference. Why, the people hardly know the Bible at all. They know nothing about it outside our assemblies, and the unsaved people have no interest. There's too much materialism, and even the believers are taken up with materialism. Well, that's what happened over here, by the way, whenever we come to chapter number 2 and 3. Well, you see, this is this very same problem. But now we are not, as it were, to give up. We're not, as it were, to just say, well, we just have to accept things as they are. These people didn't. Even though they were few in number, and even though the task was momentous, yet they went on, and they went on and on to do this thing, and they went faster at it and better at it. They would let absolutely nothing stand in their way. Now the big thing is this, it entailed exercise, patience, perseverance, and danger on some point, but the secret is this, they made God move. Now that's it. They made God move. That's the thing. God was with them. And God was with the thing at the very beginning, but then they began to see that without God we can do nothing. And they didn't look to Joshua, nor they didn't look to Zerubbabel. They didn't look to, actually, they were absolutely downhearted. You've only got to read the prophecy of Zechariah to see that. That both these men were absolutely downhearted. And one great, great vision of those 8 visions in Zechariah, one was for Joshua personally, and another one was for Zerubbabel personally, so that they would be able to surmount their discouragements under distress and override the whole thing and try and go forward again. So what we need to do is get the Lord to move. Isn't that what we want in gospel meetings? I remember a man I used to preach with a lot. There was a lot of people got saved, you know. And he used to say this, if only we can get God to work, we have nothing to worry about. We just stand back and watch it, you know. If only we can get God to work. So therefore, let's pray more. Let's watch ourselves. Let's watch our lips, he would say. Let's watch our thoughts. Let's watch everything so that God would be pleased to come into the midst. And he says, once God works, he says, and starts, we can just sit back and admire it and watch it working. And he was right, you know. The thing is this, getting God to move, for there's nothing impossible with God. So now we're going to see how God started this whole movement off in this one chapter. And some fairly interesting things come out of it. Now let me divide the chapter for you into three parts. This first chapter has three divisions. Verse 1 to 2 is, shall we say, the divine side. Now, why I put that and call it the divine side is because it's the way it's put here. It says here now, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God. Now you can see that this man has been stirred up. It says in verse number 1 that the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he was stirred up like this. And that the word of Jeremiah is going to be fulfilled here. So verse 1 to 2 is a Gentile king. The times of the Gentiles have come. The times of the Gentiles have come in as we have it in Daniel chapter number 2. But the amazing thing is this, that God is still on his throne. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 4. God is on his throne. And there is that wonderful throne in heaven. And let me tell you, all the great nations on earth and all the great men of the earth are just little puppets and they're just doing heaven's will. So here's the divine side, verse 1 to 2. But what we have then from verse 3 to 6 is the human side, how responsibility comes into it. How the people now must respond to what God has done. And here's a lovely section covering three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6, from the human side, responsibility. God has opened the door in verse 1 and 2. Now people must go through that open door in verse number 3 to verse number 6. And the third section is very, very important, from verse number 7 to verse number 11. They even have got the right and the lead to take the vessels of the Lord and restore them to the rightful place. They were carried away, of course, into captivity. The vessels were taken. What they did in those old days, you see, was this. This was most important. Whenever one nation conquered another nation, they would say, our God have defeated your God. And they would say, therefore, our God has a right to your God's treasures. Therefore, they would take all the treasures that belong to the temple of these heathen gods and bring them up into the temples of their God. And that's the way they even worked at that time. Therefore, whenever Nebuchadnezzar came down and conquered Jerusalem and wrecked it and ruined it and destroyed the temple, what he did was, naturally, he took all the vessels of that temple, all those wonderful vessels, and he brought them up to Babylon and put them in the house of his gods, as if to say, our gods are stronger and greater than your gods. Now here's a vessel. Here is the vessel going back to the house of God. And the third section deals with that. So there's the three sections I'm going to look at now. Looking first of all very, very quickly now at the divine side, verses 1 to 2, just a few remarks here. In other words, this king was placed there by God. It was God who gave him his throne. It was God who gave him his power. Here's God working in the political scene. Here, Babylon now has been removed. Another kingdom has come up. But and God just has a man on that throne at the very right time, that the time has now expired by the words of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. Now that 70 years has come up right up to the very point. And now the door is open. Daniel saw this in Daniel chapter 9. He saw this by reading Jeremiah. On reading that, he realized why this captivity is not going to be very long now. Why, as he looked at the calendar and sees, why, it's nearly upon us. So he became a man of intercession, and he began to pray. And he did the most amazing thing. Instead of thanking God, instead of praising God that the captivity was being reversed and that the people were restored again to their country and to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, instead of that, he confessed his sins and the sins of the nation and made of such a tremendous confession in Daniel 9 about their sins. You know what was wrong, you see? Daniel knew the people. And he knew that their old sinful hearts, he knew that they were just the same. And all he could have visualized was that again they'll start sinning. And again they'll go into idolatry and God will carry them away into captivity again. And that's what he was afraid of. And that's why he got that prophecy of 70 weeks at the end of that chapter. To show that God was going to one day fix Israel once and for all. And going to give them a restoration in which idolatry would be passed, the sin would be finished, and that they would anoint the Most High and all the rest of these wonderful things that are brought in, and Daniel therefore was at peace. But anyway, here it is. The words of Jeremiah now are being fulfilled. And Jeremiah was a despised man, even by Israel. He was the most despised of the prophets. He saw no success whatsoever, just one or two. Nobody listened to him. They persecuted him. They tried to kill him. They burnt his writings. They did everything against him. A very, very persecuted man. But now he has been vindicated. Long after he's dead, mind you. He's gone a good while now. He's dead, no doubt, a few years. But now you can see the vindication of his servant Jeremiah. And right at the very beginning here, it tells us here, and at the end of 2 Chronicles, it tells us the same, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Here the servant is vindicated. God vindicated the servant. And here is this king whose heart is stirred. Now that's no doubt the spirit of our God. And here the man comes up and he opens up a door of blessing to these people here as we have it in this chapter. He allows them free will to go and gives them instruction and gives them all the help that they need. Here is a divine sign. It's what we have over there in our book of the Revelation. Behold, I set before you an open door. And when God opens a door, no man can close it. But whenever that door is open, we've got to enter into it. We've got to seize the opportunity. We've got to enter in. So that was the divine side. Now look at the human side. From verse 3 to verse number 6, we have responsibility brought in here. And look at the way verse 3 reads, who is there among you of all his people? Now there are two things in that little sentence. Number one, God recognizes all his people. I like the way it says there, all his people. God recognizes all his people. The Lord knows them that are his. There's none forgotten. There's none left out. And with the rapture to take place just now, you can rest assured not one will be left behind. Not one. But there's another thing here. You can see what, who is there among you of all his people? In other words, there was a company in the company. There was those that were no doubt fitted by God. And they were capable of doing this work. And it's to them especially that the call is going out. The Apostle Paul says something there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? And he would point out that this is only true of some. All the people of God are not apostles. All the people of God are not prophets. But he gives some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, and so on. So that there's a company within the company here. Here's all the people of God, but there are those whom God has fitted that now God is calling to responsibility. And that's a very lovely thought whenever we think of it, because there are some that God has fitted.
and made capable to do certain things. Maybe handling the scripture, maybe handling the affairs of the saints, maybe, as it were, in leadership. But the point is this, they're expected to rise to responsibility. They're expected to do what God has fitted them to do. Not to go beyond what God has told them to do or fitted them for, but this is the way it is. So we have two companies here. We have all the people of God. And then, secondly, there's the people within that. But then look at the beautiful way it's worded here. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. It doesn't say, their God be with them. Each one of them are addressed individually. Here is an individual exercise coming out. So at each of these people, they all have an individual exercise. It's not that just God took a mass of volunteers. That's not the point. You can see that they all had an individual exercise here. His God be with him. Here's one who has been chosen by God, fitted by God. Now you see that God is calling them, and God is going to be with him. And this is a king, a Gentile king who's giving that. And look at the clear direction that's here. To go up to Jerusalem to build the temple of the Lord. To go up to Jerusalem. Clear indication. I think the Lord always makes his mind known sooner or later as we wait upon him. You see, sometimes we just walk in without inquiring from God. Sometimes we just do that. But you know, maybe if we would just maybe wait more on the Lord, well, we would see more done. We had an old preacher, I've remarked about him a few nights here. Not here maybe, but all the places, Robert Love back home. And sometimes he went for 3 and 4 months without a series of gospel meeting. And he would just go out every morning for a walk. And if you said, are you not preaching, Mr. Love? He would have said, the Lord hasn't indicated yet where I go. And whereas other brethren would try to put themselves up years in advance to keep themselves busy. So if they're always busy, and if they don't get in there, they'll try to get in there. And if they don't get in there, they'll try to get in there. So if they keep themselves busy, not Mr. Love, oh no. He waited, and sometimes it was months and months. And suddenly, he had an exercise about a certain place. And he would go somewhere. And the Lord would come in, and wonderful things would happen. He was leaving himself open to the Spirit of God. Why, there was a little assembly, I'm digressing here a wee bit, but you forgive me. There was a certain assembly on the border, and it was down to two people in the 30s, 1930, a man and his wife. And they were going to close the meeting. They said, they've kept us going for a whole year now, just the two of us, the other old brother died, and now there's only the two of us. Now this is the last Lord's Day we'll have. As another assembly is up 15 miles up the road, and now we have a little car, we never had one before, so we just close the door, and then we'll go up. So this is the last Sunday morning we're going to remember the Lord, just him and her. What they did was he prayed, and then he gave thanks for the bread. They both took the bread, and then he gave thanks for the cups, and then he gave a little word to his wife, and then the two of them went home. But anyway, this is their last Sunday. Their last Sunday, and in walks Mr. Love. And sat down and remembered the Lord with him. And they said, it's very, very good of you to come along and remember the Lord with us. Now, they didn't tell anybody what was in their mind. Oh, he says, the reason why I'm here is I'm going to start preaching the gospel here tonight. Tonight? But we have no cars. And there's no assembly worth talking about. There's just the two of us. Ah, you don't worry about those things. If the Lord wants to bring a few characters in, he'll bring them in and that'll be all right. So without any invitations or anything else, he went round a few doors and about 6 people were at the meeting that night. And then by the end of the week, the place was packed with people. And the people that Johnny could see, right, left, and center. And about 8 weeks after, he baptized about 40 people and began to teach them about breaking bread and assembly fellowship. And went on for another 8 weeks
and baptized about another 20 or 30 people and left an assembly of about 50 in fellowship at the end of a series of meetings and went his way. And that assembly is there to this day. A strong, strong assembly to this very day. And that's what, that was it. These people are like this. This is what we have here. Here's people waiting for the Lord to open the door, waiting for the Lord to move. Here is clear direction to them. They have no doubt what the mind of the Lord is. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, and unless there's two or three Jerusalem, which is in Judah, build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You can see. Here is clear, clear direction. And it's interesting that it says, let him go up. Now I know that Jerusalem is up. Jerusalem is up. No matter where you're going, from the north, south, east and west of Jerusalem, you're always going up, you know. Jerusalem is high. But apart from that, you can see that the Spirit of God never leads down. The Spirit of God always leads up. Why, even the wilderness was actually down. Yet in Matthew chapter 4, it says that the Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness. Yet it was down. For the Spirit of God never leads down. The Spirit of God always leads up. And so here is no doubt the Lord leading like this. And look at the way Jerusalem is mentioned. Why, Jerusalem is mentioned 47 times in this book of Ezra here. 47 times. And there, in this verse that we're looking at here, you'll see it no less than twice in this verse. And again in the verse before that, and so on. And in the verse after, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What's the importance there? That's where God placed his name. And where God placed his name, and you'll get this six times in Deuteronomy, chapter number 14, you'll see a lovely thing. You will see that it's a little picture of it. And there the way that the thing is mentioned, chapter 14, 15, 16, in Deuteronomy, you'll see that it's a little picture of the assembly. For God has placed his name. And so here, the whole thing is this. It's an assembly exercise. It's the maintenance of the assembly. It's so that there'll be a testimony to God among the nations. And let me tell you that the assembly is the outlet of all God's truth. According to 1 Timothy 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. For other denominations, while there are some marvelous people amongst them, yet they're not the outlet of all God's truth. You will see that they don't teach, for instance, woman's place. A lot of them deny the rapture. A lot of them deny a future to Israel. A lot of them deny the gifts of other people and have one-man ministry. And you will see that they're not the outlet of all God's truth. So the assembly really is a most remarkable place. It is God's outlet for his truth, all of his truth. And that's why Jerusalem is mentioned so often here, this is it. So they're going up to build, and it's going to take skill, builders. They're going to need patience. They're going to have to work in unity. They're going to have to persevere until the work is done. This is a great, grand beginning. But there's another responsibility comes out in verse number 4. Another responsibility. All cannot go. There are some perhaps are well on in years or have certain ties or something. All can't go. But whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him. In other words, they've got to support the work. It has got to be supported. For after all, they cannot build this temple with air. There's got to be support. They've got to be supported. So all cannot go, but there's some have to abide by the stuff. Remember that David brought out this principle very, very clearly. Whenever those that went out to battle, and there was 200 couldn't go, you know, and then they wanted to keep all the spoil for themselves, the 400, and David says, no, equal. Those that abide by the stuff and those that go forth are one. And so the very idea here, there are those that remain, and they're going to support the ones that have gone. And look again the very interesting way that is worded. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him.
Not help them, but help him. What does this mean? It means help the man that they knew. The one who was their friend or neighbor, who has left their midst and gone out. Let them help him.
Now that's a very important point. For often we help the unknown, and our own vineyard is not kept. Very, very often we support things that we know nothing about. Sometimes, you know, there's a lot of money goes out, and yet there's need at our own door, and we can't see it. I know cases where there has been huge, huge amounts of money. It would stagger you to know how much it has been sent out to places where they don't know really what has happened to it to this very day. They don't know, and there's no evidence whatever happened. And yet there's all the little places, little halls that needed work done to it, and there was none to help them right at their own door. So we've got to make sure that we're not looking too far abroad. That's all right whenever the things at home are looked after first of all. So here's something. Let them help him. Let the men of his place help him with silver and so on. Many and many a mystery has gone out and been absolutely forgotten by the assembly that commended him. Absolutely forgotten. Just sent him a pittance now and again just to keep their name on the roll, as it were. And it had not been for the Lord raising up and exercising others, well, that man would have had to have come forth. So this is very interesting, the way that this is put out. And look at the order that we have here. Note that silver comes before gold. Why, I would have thought that the gold would have come before the silver. It says here, let the men of this place help them with silver and with gold. And that same order is there in verse number 6. And they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold. His silver comes first before the gold. The reason for this is because of the significance of silver. For silver speaks of redemption. Silver speaks of what the Lord has done for me. Therefore, the Lord has done so much for me. Can I not give something to the Lord? Therefore, the silver comes first. If the gold comes first, that speaks of divine glory. But that would destroy the thought. It's the silver that comes first. For this is the inspired word of God that we're looking at. And the silver comes first. As if to say, don't forget what God has done for you. And don't forget how he has blessed you, and enriched you, and kept you, saved you by his grace, and continues to save you and keep you. Don't forget that, and don't be afraid to give to the Lord. That's what's coming out here. And you're going to see another thing coming out in the next little list here. And with gold, and then look, and goods, and with beasts. Now I would have thought the beasts would have come before the goods. For after all, you not get very far without the beast. The beast would speak of progress, would it not? Ah, but the sustenance of the people comes first. The goods, that's the food. That's the clothing. That's the things that they're going to need. This comes first, before even the beasts of progress. And this is something that's very, very important, that the sustenance of the Lord's people is priority. Priority in our midst. And while it's nice to think of people getting saved, and it's wonderful to see people saved, and I love to see people saved, but let me tell you, the real priority of an assembly is that the brethren and sisters that belong to it are spiritually fed and cared for. That is the main priority of an assembly. And if that is so, and they are cared for, and are fed, and begin to manifest the likeness of Christ and all these things, the blessing cannot be contained. It goes out over the wall to others like Joseph the fruitful bar. So here's something very significant, that the goods come before the beasts. And again, whenever you would come down to the order in verse number 6, when they're doing it, that very same order, with goods and with beasts. And then there's also the free will offerings of the Lord's people. The free will offerings, in other words, it wasn't coerced. There was no coercion to make them give. They were free will offerings. It's not that it was a tax upon the people. It was not of necessity. You're going to see that these were the free will offerings of the people.
and they refer to as precious things in verse number 6. Precious things. The Lord looks upon them as precious things. Now this, to me, is all very, very beautiful. Which shows us that the people and the well-being of the people come before anything else. And you'll see that with Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus touched the leper because he loved the leper. The ceremonial law would have said no, but the law of need and love was greater than the ceremonial law. And the same in chapter number 2 of Mark's gospel, whenever that wonderful man, David, partook of that showbread, same idea. He was not a priest, not lawful for him to partake of the showbread, but God was interested in the need of the people being met. The need comes first. Ceremonies can take second place. Anyway, the ceremonies were only types and shadows of the greater things to come, and the person of Christ was there in fulfillment of those shadows. Then this response is tremendous in verse number 5. Look at this verse number 5. Here then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, priests and Levites. Look at those three classes that are here. Fathers, priests, and Levites. Very interesting characters. Fathers. Well, we know what fathers are. Fathers are those that who will have a care for the saints. Who will look after them. It's another title for an overseer. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, you have many, many instructors, but you have only one father, meaning that he seemed to be the only one that cared for them at that time. Then we have priests. Now the priests were the teachers in those days. We have it in Malachi. The priest's lips shall keep knowledge. And by his lips, by his tongue, my people are taught. And here's an amazing thing. Here the priest is a teacher of the word. Does not come out with Ezra. Ezra's a priest. And look how he teaches in Nehemiah chapter number 8. How he stands in the pulpit of wood above the people and was able to open up the scriptures for 4 hours or so. From 8 o'clock in the morning to midday. A real good Bible reading. Not, could we listen to it now for 4 hours? I think we get weary after 45 minutes. But here they were willing to listen for 4 hours. Here was a teaching priest. Thus was meant here. Here are priests. And the Levites. Well, the Levites speaks of service. Here is a service. Whatever direction it is, doesn't really matter. The Levite was a servant. So here's people to lead, people to teach, and people to serve. And they're stirred up, and now they rose up, response to the prompting of the Spirit of God. If we could get these lessons into us, I think it would really help every one of us and in the assembly. Therefore, verse number 5 is the outcome of verse number 3. And verse number 6 is the outcome of verse number 4. Now look at the vessels for a moment or two. Now I'm going to spiritualize these vessels a little bit. And I think I have a right to do that. Number 1, because people in our Bible are likened unto vessels. And vessels are illustrations of people. So we come to chapter number 9 of Acts concerning Saul of Tarsus. He's a chosen vessel unto me. A chosen vessel. And men are likened unto vessels of mercy and so on over there in Romans chapter number 11. And if a person shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Vessels. There's very, very many reference to vessels, and God has always in mind people who carry things, who contain things. A vessel is for carrying things. And Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. So these vessels, why should God give us this? Why should God go into the detail from verse number 8? Right down to verse number 11 of these vessels here. Why should God do that? A thing that's now forgotten, shall we say, and glossed over, because of the spiritual value that's here. The spiritual value. So let's look at them for a moment or two. Well, look at these vessels. Here now that the Spirit of God had left, you know, the temple in Ezekiel and got out. Now you can see that the Spirit is coming back.
so therefore the vessels would come back again. And they are numbered, that nothing should be lost. They are numbered. Just like the Lord saying, gather up the first fragments that remain, over there in John chapter 6. Or the 153 fish in John 21, a very odd number to show us that they were really counted. They were counted. So here these vessels are counted, 5,400 all together. That's what we have. Well, now look at the variety. There's a variety of vessels here. For instance, there are 30 dishes of gold. And now here the gold comes first. See now in the previous verses, the silver was first because it was the people. Redemption comes first, what God has done for us. But now here is a movement Godward, so here the gold comes first. And the gold speaks of that which is divine. Divine glory. In other words, fundamental teaching on divine things in the scripture. Could you give a little outline of the ways of God? Could we give a little outline on the person of the Lord Jesus? We could, it would help us to pray at the breaking of bread. Here we see 30 dishes. Now a dish is a flat thing. It doesn't hold as much, but a dish is shallow, and there are certain teachings that need to be very, very simple. Fundamental. The very fundamentals should be taught again and again and again, so that we would be kept in mind of these things, and that younger people coming on would be able to learn them. But then there was also 30 dishes of silver. Now, as we have seen already, silver speaks of redemption in our Bible. I said in the Bible readings that every believer should have a real working understanding of the Epistle to the Romans. We should all get that into us, because this will give us assurance. This will help us to preach the gospel. This will help us to speak to the cults and to be able to trip them up and show them where they're wrong. If you have the Epistle to the Romans, let me tell you, you can face anything. This is fundamental to redemption, to salvation. We ought to know that. We have 29 knives. Knives. Now you know what knives are for. Knives are to cut up and to divide. Rightly dividing the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, to keep it in its context. And why so many people get into error is that they do not look at the context. Here is rightly dividing the word of truth, not giving it misapplications and misinterpretations that indeed would set aside other clear scriptures and so on. And then we have 30 bowls. Now the bowls are deeper. They are deeper than a dish. Now you must admit that. Oh, any housewife knows that a bowl is deeper. Here are men of greater maturity, of a greater depth, men who have got great experience and understanding of these things. Then there's silver bowls of a second sort, 400. They don't come up to the 30, as it were. I would that there are 400 of the first kind, but here there are 400 of a lesser kind, of a second kind. And we must admit that all Christians are not the same, that some have grown greater and faster than others. How they go in for it? Is the application of it to ourselves, is it not? Do we seek the Lord in prayer? Do we seek Him in His Word? Are we interested in growing? Are we really interested in getting on in the things of God? Well, if we want it, I've always said that God gives one what they go in for. And if a believer goes in for the world, they'll get it, but they're the loser. If a believer goes in for spiritual things, God will give it to them. And let me tell you, there's no limit to it. There's no limit to it. Then you can see that there's other vessels. 100 or 1,000 of them of other vessels. And then the total, there must have been a lot of others that are not just enumerated here, but here, 5,400. The vessels, all counted. Not only did God count the people, 42,360, but God counted the vessels as well. And why God took such care of these vessels is just simply this. Now they're little pictures of you and of me. Now it would be a very good exercise to just look at these 30 dishes of gold, 30 dishes of silver, 29 knives, 30 bowls of greater depth and greater maturity, and then these silver bowls of a lesser sort, and so on, and ask, where do I fit in? Just where do I fit in? And that's very searching. Where would you put yourself? Where would you put yourself in this little list here? And then there's two very interesting men named here. Mithrida, a searcher of the word. That's what the name, that's what it means. It means a man of the word, a searcher or a minder of the law. That's very good. And Sheshbazzar means fine linen out of tribulation. A man of the word and a man of experience working together. Now Sheshbazzar is likely a reference to Zerubbabel. It's the Babylonian name that they would give to him, but Zerubbabel is his Hebrew name. So it's likely the same man. But there's 2 points come out in these two characters that we read of in verse number 8. 2 points. One is a searcher of the law. The other is a man who's come out of tribulation. Now these are the two things that mature us. This is how I become that golden bowl. This is how I become that gold. Or have this knife. This is how I do it. It is by the word of God and by experience. And a man who's just busy reading the Bible all the time and never mixes with people, let me tell you, he's not balanced. And a person who has plenty of experience, but never reads their Bible, again, they're not balanced. But you get the both together. You get a person who really studies the word and has a lot of experience, you get the mature man. And James would say amen to that. Well, that's exactly what he teaches in the first chapter of his little epistle. Well, the first chapter of his little epistle, the first 16 verses, James 1:1-16, is all about trial. It's all about tribulation. And how that whenever the person is tried, they shall certainly come forth as gold and so on, and get that crown of life and all those blessings, the mature person. Then he swings over from verse 17 to the word of God. To the word of God. And talks about gazing, looking into the perfect law of liberty, and not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he starts to talk about the word of God. As if to say, if you get this experience on one side, and the word of God on the other, you have a full-grown experienced man. That's what you have, or sister, as the case might be. Therefore, look upon everything that happens to us as experience. And what happens is, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what happened to Paul, that terrible experience, he got something from it. We were able to give consolation to those that were suffering the same thing. And so that he learned by experience. And the experiences that you're having now will help you in a time to come, maybe with others who have the same experiences, or to make you wise to that the next time. And so everything that happens to us is not accidental. It's on purpose that God has allowed these things to enter into our lives, to cross our paths, to give us experience, so that we will become more mature. And then alongside that, the study of the word of God. And that brings them together. So that a man is found as a vessel of gold. Others vessels of silver. But isn't it lovely? The vessels of gold. So that's how this great movement started. I've gone 5 minutes over the time. I can't see the clock too well sideways here. So you'll forgive me. So that is how the movement started. And it increases in beauty and in practical lessons as it continues chapter by chapter. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for a simple contemplation of this passage this evening. We praise thee and thank thee that it's not only history, but spiritual. And it is written for us upon whom the end of the age has come. We praise thee that we can look back to these characters of the past, these spiritual movements, and that we can see our own experiences there, and our own surroundings, and our own day and age. Our Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons, and help us to put us in the way that God can use us, and to keep ourselves sanctified and waiting for the movement of the Spirit of our God. So, our Father, we pray that Thou would bless everyone in this company tonight, that we would increase in these things, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and learn by the things that happen to us, and seek to learn by the Word of God, so that we would be vessels, chosen vessels, fitted vessels, instruments in Thine hand for the blessing and good of others. So we pray that we would all learn, especially young people, in the worthy, precious name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's sing a hymn together, number 429. 429. O Master, when Thou callest, no voice may say Thee nay. For blessed are they that follow, for Thou dost lead the way. Verse 4, they who go forth to serve Thee, we too who serve at home, may watch and pray together until Thou Lord shall come. In Thee, for a united, our song of hope we raise, till that blessed shore is sighted, where all shall turn to grace. Number 429.